No, I don't know how people get fat. Ooh,
yeah. Fat. It's my dad, though. He's going to do that.
Okay, I think we're ready to rock and roll. Yeah, there's Dawn. There's an empty chair over there. That's the invisible Dawn. I understand. Okay, good. Let's have a word of prayer, and we will move on into some more studies in Seraphim. So, Father, we're grateful for the evening. We're grateful for Jesus Christ, and we're grateful for the revelation of Him. When we learn more and more and more about Him, we begin to learn more and more about the relationship of spirit beings, especially in prophecy to Him. And we appreciate it. We're grateful that we have the amount of revelation we do concerning spirit beings. May you bless as we study in these realms tonight. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Let me give you a prayer request. And that is Bruce and Wanda were rear-ended yesterday morning at a stop sign. And they were taking the boys to have their wisdom teeth lost, and it didn't hit them hard enough to knock the wisdom teeth out, but they did get them taken out afterwards on it. But we might remember them and the needs. They're going to be moving shortly, and their issues there. And if you happen to think about Valley, we ended up with some issues with. I've got to be careful with how I say things. We had problems with the septic system at the forum in the last couple hours or so. And we're trying to check that out to find out what our problems are. So you might be remembering that. It could be an expensive proposition. So if you would do that, we'd appreciate it. And the forum was a blessed time for all of you who are those of you who are not local or weren't involved in it. Do we have all the papers up? No. Did you get mine?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Ultimately, we're going to have all of the papers up, and do we have all of the audio?
Yeah, but it's not up yet either.
Okay. I feel better. Somebody said, you didn't get a couple of those up, but they will be up on the internet, so the audio will be up, and the papers... I hope you have plenty of printer's ink. Karen, you really need a little bit extra there because I think I counted 258 or 259 pages that were handed out in those 3 days. So lots of great material was presented, and I wish that every one of you could have been here. The fellowship was supremely sweet. I mean, it was just great. I mean... there were people that were getting emotional that normally don't, and just didn't want to go home. I mean, the opportunity to just share together in the Lord and with the saints and to know the glue, and that glue is the Holy Spirit, and pulling us together, and the time we spent out afterwards, my forum still isn't over. Yesterday I went to a doctor's appointment and then ran some errands I hadn't run for a month and came home, took about a 30-minute nap, and then started to try to rearrange my house and to see where everything was. And I'm still trying to tangle with that. For those who don't know, we fellowship at my place after the with food and fellowship and just a group effort, and it was good. And God is good, and thank the Lord it's available on audio. And you folks up in Monroe, it was great to have you aboard and to have the Russian connection as well in that. So we had a lot to be thankful for, and it was really a very, very good time. So that's the news from Pocolodi. Let's move on to the study. Where we're headed is... back to Seraphim. So you can turn to that passage if you'd like, and that will help us get rolling. That's why I review, see. If you don't remember which passage that is, I'll give in and tell you that it's Isaiah 6. The only passage that refers to Seraphim. And remember, Seraphim is a plural, in the Hebrew. And we were down in the notes. We're on page 8 in the notes. And we're down under B3. And we stopped there as we related to that and had that opportunity. So it's Isaiah 6. And really an interesting section of God's Word. But which section isn't interesting? Even the stuff in Leviticus is interesting in that matter. I think, I don't know whether you want to have devotions in Leviticus or not. When you start reading about sacrifices and offerings and holy days with which we do not partake because we are at all finished in Christ.
I mean, Lamentations would be good for devotion.
Yeah, Lamentations, if you feel kind of bad in the morning, read Lamentations. And if you feel very worldly-minded, read Ecclesiastes. Both of those are really downers in that way. The best part of it is we have a paraclete, that is a comforter which lets us live above all of that kind of thing. And we don't need to let Satan get us down to be lamenting with that. Lamentations, by the way, no, we're not here to teach Old Testament. Lamentations has a very interesting Hebrew verse form, and it's what we call the limping verse. And it's like somebody's dragging a foot in the poetry, in Hebrew poetry. And it's just perfect for, you know, a funeral procession. And so that's kind of the way it is when we read that book. And I don't know whether I will ever have the nerve to do any more than teach it in Hebrew class, the book of Lamentations. I did have the nerve, well, I was really led to do it, and did a series of messages through Ecclesiastes. And some people say that can't be done, but in Ecclesiastes, it becomes very interesting when you realize that Solomon, he was where the Lord wanted him until the temple was through, and then he had distractions. What was it, 600? How many wives did he have and concubines? And he ended up hooking up with foreign governments, with Egypt and Tyre and a bunch of them. And when he gets down to chapter 12, he says, "Remember thy creators," plural, "in the days of your youth." Because now he's an old man and everything's falling apart. And he says, if you remember him, you'll come out better than I am right now. And so it's kind of interesting. Okay, Seraphim. Talked about the word saraph, which is a word from which our noun comes. And it's a word that means to burn, glow. The burning ones, if we want to describe this, are fiery ones. And so that seems to be the manifestation that we have here, the presence of visible light, and this involves the temple. Now, we came down, we looked at the fact these had 2 feet on which they stood. They had 6 wings, one to cover their mouth when they sneezed. No, that's the wrong textbook. One to cover their face, the other to fly, and the other to cover his feet. And so it's really an interesting description. It's very explicit in verse 2. They verbally communicate, and that's where we are at the moment. And in 6:3, their verbalization is seen, and this one cried or called to that one, or this one, and said, "Holy, holy, holy, Jehovah of armies." There's an italics on the to be verb, which is fine, but it's strong statement, very emphatic in the way it is presented. This is from this place I mentioned last week, the idea of the thrice holy God, thrice, three times holy, 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 holy. That be careful not to take that and say, well, that's saying Trinity all over the place. It isn't. It can be used very emphatically, and that's what I think they're doing here. And I do believe the Trinity, of course, but I don't think that's what they're doing here. And it says the whole earth is full of his glory. That's the King James. Literally, his glory is the fullness of the whole earth. And so it's kind of backwards. It's a little choppy in the Hebrew, but it's very forthright. The earth is full of his glory. And they're in his presence. They have access to presence because of what their ministry is going to be. And so they can see his glory. We could do big studies on glory in relationship to the earth. The heavens show the glory of the Lord. We go to a lot of places. And remember, glory is not always light. In fact, most of the time it isn't. Glory is a manifestation of God's character that demonstrates the fact he is who he says he is, and he exhibits his full weight if you can see it. And I really believe as believers, when we look out around us in creation, not only do we see Godhood, Romans 1, and we not only see power, but we see other elements of the Godhead as believers. The others are simple baseline where every person has that opportunity to see there is a supreme being that has a Godhood or Godness and exhibits power. And so it's something that's really visible. But I think sometimes we look at more, our minds go in a different way, and thank the Lord for that on it. I mean, it's been so long since I've sat down out under a pine tree. I miss the California pine trees. I'm not a great fan of Oregon Dougie firs, but I'll tolerate them. I like evergreens as long as they're not in my yard. In that matter, what a pain to clean them up. But anyway, creation exhibits his glory. Then they speak again in verse 7. You have one of the seraphim in 6, and he, that seraph, touched. The word that's translated "laid it" is means he touched upon my mouth. I read that and I always wonder, because it's the normal word for mouth. It's not the word for lip, and so he makes a very strong statement. And then he said, "You touched my mouth," and he said, "This has touched your lips." And so somehow, what did he do? Push the button alongside of his mouth and open it up so he could get all of the lips? I don't know. It's just an interesting description that he has that order here. And we have to be careful not to get overly significant with this. But he says, "And thine perversity is taken away," is turned around. And the word iniquity... you get tired of me saying this, and that is, when you see iniquity, find out what it is. Iniquity means absolutely nothing. I mean, it's just nasty. But iniquity can, in the King James Version and many other versions, translates a number of Hebrew words in the Old Testament, and this word is that bentness, that crookedness, that pervertedness that exists as a result of the fall, and we call it the sin nature or the sin principle. Don't forget, in the Old Testament, that was all they had. In the Old Testament, they just had a sin nature. If you were a believer, you didn't get a new nature. They were going to have to wait until the implementation of the new covenant if you're an Old Testament saint, and you won't get a new nature. You'll get a change of heart, and he will replace the heart. The heart of stone with a heart of flesh, and we could go back to Jeremiah and Ezekiel for the new covenant with Israel. And so he comes, and it says, "These have taken away, caused to turn your perversity, your bentness, your crookedness." It doesn't really say straighten it out, but he's turned it in the right direction. Then the next word is, "Thy sins have been covered." The word purge is a word for cover over. Earlier in the Old Testament, the King James translates it, "make an atonement." And it literally means to cover over. Make an atonement. Atonement is not a good term. The oversimplification that is made by many is atonement means at one meant. And that is that you're made one with God. That's not what it is. In fact, atonement's only found in Romans one time, and it's a mistranslation of the word for propitiation. And so, kind of keep that in mind. But when you see iniquity, what do I say? Where are you going to go? to find out which Hebrew word it is. It's kind of a little tricky. I would suggest you call me, but I probably won't be home on that. I was thinking tonight, I was gone most of the day today after class. And so if anybody tried to catch me today, there was about a window of about 20 minutes all day long where somebody could have caught me, where I could have heard the phone. I learned at the forum another thing, and that is I think my hearing's getting worse because I couldn't hear anything to speak of downstairs with all the racket.
Mm-hmm. You're not the only one.
You mean it's not just me that's getting old?
I heard everything.
In evening school last night, I was trying to talk to somebody, and I could not hear over the din behind me. And I thought, can't we turn the volume down just a little bit so that I can talk about some important things? Then I found out the person I was talking to was having the same problem I was. Anyway.
Old age.
Old age. Okay, we can't help but have a little fun. But they communicate. Because they're able to communicate, they're rational beings. They have intelligence. They have intellect. They didn't make a mistake and stutter when they said, holy, holy, holy. They knew what they were doing. They understood Lord of Hosts. Why shouldn't they? They're part of the hosts, the armies of heaven. And so when we understand that these beings are this way. Now in verse 3 we've seen what I believe is either praise or worship. In the Old Testament sense, it would be probably praise. The word for worship would not be here. It's a little different word which has the idea of a physical act. And there's no indication of it. You know, flap two wings if you're worshiping and flap three if you're praising. No, it wasn't quite that way. You can tell I'm still tired from the forum with that. But they do have this ministry of purification. I mean, they take this live coal put it upon the... they're taken from tongs by tongs off of the altar. And it's probably the altar of incense rather than the offer of burnt offering. And they take this hot coal and put it to his lips. And it's a purification procedure that is used here to arrange for Isaiah to know that God counts him now as qualified for what his duties will be. And so they come and they purify him. Some say that these are the spirit beings that protect the holiness of God. Don't tell me that, please, because that means they're children of a lesser God, because he doesn't have to protect his holiness. Absolutely not. And so that's my little note in the parenthesis of your notes. Does God need that? No, he doesn't. And, sometimes he uses created beings where they appear to be affecting his relationship to other created beings, but his holiness does not need to be protected. I mean, nobody has access to the third heaven without his permission, and they can't mucky-muck his holiness at all. And remember, holiness is to be set apart, and so that's really important when we understand that. So God reveals to us something about these spirit beings. And so after he's cleansed him, he hears this voice. It says in verse 8, I heard the voice of Adonai, the Master, saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And so he has this question. Notice that us is a plural. It is a plural in the Hebrew. And so, again, it's one of those passages that has a plural of, and the Jews always look at these, Elohim is considered a plural of majesty, and the us here is a plural of majesty. The creators I mentioned in Ecclesiastes 12 is seen as a plural of majesty in Judaism, because they don't like to have the idea of three in one. I mean, I believe in Isaiah 6:4 that God is one in essence. That makes has no problem with three persons that inherit in the same essence. And so he tells him, or asks who will go, and Isaiah said, Hineni, behold me, here am I, send me. And I don't know whether we want to read the rest of it. Sometimes he will use people, in this case Isaiah as a prophet, to minister, and he says, go, verse 9, and tell this people, speak to this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, see ye indeed. And the word indeed is an emphatic form set up here. So he's seeing you will not see or perceive. He's going to go to an audience that is of no value. They can't hear, they can't respond. And so it's really kind of a bad, sad situation in that matter. So that's the extent of seraphim. So if you can remember Isaiah 6, there are two ways to remember Isaiah 6, and that is, one is the seraphim and the other is what they call the call of Isaiah. It's the establishing of Isaiah's prophetic ministry. So one way or another, if you tie them together and realize the seraph prepared him so he could enter into this ministry. It's funny, he puts a hot gold coal to his mouth, and he's going to speak, and they're not going to listen. It doesn't seem like that cold did a very good job in the context, but of course it did when we understand it. Now, the next group of individual beings are the cherubim, of an isolated group of spirit beings. Cherubim are a special order of spirit beings. It is not a term. There is no place anywhere that is used to describe angels. Angels are described in their own way, in their own right, and it's important when we understand that these are not angels. There are great realms of theology that have made cherubs angels. And unfortunately, the biggest influence in theology that will do that will put cherubs as a rank of angels, a high rank of angels, and the group that has done that started in 333 A.D. With the Roman Church, and it was proliferated from the Church at that time, and part of that involved the inclusion of some pagan concepts of spirit beings, and so we need to remember that. We do not know where the word cherub comes from. Karav is a term in Hebrew. Some look back to the Akkadian language, which is a Semitic language, and say that these terms mean praise, bless, or adore. That's more of a guess than not, but it may reflect that. Akkadian, we have a limited amount of material in Akkadian. We do have quite a bit, but I would like to have a few more citations of Karav. That's Akkadian. It's different than Hebrew, and you don't care. Okay, I'll quit. Cherubim were physically represented upon the implements or service of the worship of Jehovah. The ones that we know best are pair. And those two are the figures that are on the Ark of the Covenant. And so they're represented on the ends of the propitiatory, the place on the Ark of the Covenant where there was a manifestation of God's presence, a place where Scripture says he dwelt, and or he tented. He wasn't there permanently. And so he dwelt there. And so there is this spot. You have the flat surface. You have angels bowing their wings. Cherubs bowing their wings. And the wings tips are points so you can sprinkle blood down. And they were the targets in the time that Don Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement. In that circumstance. Now, these angels have, and let's go back to Exodus 25. We just need to be reminded. We're not talking about anything we don't have scripture to look at. And here they have two wings and one face. And they're referred to in Exodus 25. They're referred to in 37 of Exodus. They're referred to in 1 Kings 8 in relationship to the temple. But in Exodus 25, and we'll begin reading, once I find 25, and we'll begin reading at verse 18. 25 and verse 18. And this is right in the middle of the arrangement for the implements of the tabernacle that God gave to Moses on Sinai. And so 25:18 says, "And thou shalt make two cherubim." Okay, that's it. You're right. Cross out the S. Keep it plural. Don't stutter. Two cherubim of gold of beaten work shalt thou make them in the two ends of the mercy seat, or the propitiatory. I was having some fun with this today. We're in a word study class in second year Hebrew, and what I require the guys to do is give me 10 words they think they might be interested in Hebrew to do word studies. And so I was going down Courtney's list today, about a week late because of the forum, and going down one of them, and this word for mercy seat happened to be one he had there, one of several, but it's propitiatory, and it's the place where of satisfaction. That is, that's where the blood was sprinkled that brought divine satisfaction for the high priest first, and for Israel second, and the second time in. And so that's the idea, mercy seat. Now where did I see that today? I've thumbed through things and things fly by me, and I saw the word mercy, and I don't remember now. But anyway, I saw mercy, and I wanted to see what they said about it, but I was in a hurry to get back into class and didn't pick up on it. The word mercy, by the way, is not a good Old Testament word. When you see mercy, you need to look that one up and see what it is in that section. Now, how do you do that? If you see a word that's translated mercy, or like mercy seat, get a Young's Concordance and look it up in English. And it will show you the Hebrew words that are behind it, and it will help when it's mercy. So that's a handy tool. And I'm very prejudiced about which English concordance I use, and I prefer Young's because I'm still young, and I'm not so strong, so I don't use Strong's. And I'm not crude either, and I have a Cruden's, but I don't use it. That's the old rules for English concordances. Verse 19, "And make one cherub on the one end, and on the other a cherub on the other end, even of the propitiatory, shall ye make the cherubim at the two ends thereof." Now we get to 20, where we talk about what their circumstances. And one is, it says, "And the cherubs shall stretch forth," or cherubim, I'll keep it in Hebrew, "will stretch forth," or spread out, "their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another toward the propitiatory, shall the faces of the cherubim be." And so you see, you have, let's just keep reading. "And thou shalt put the propitiatory above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I give thee." And we end up with the 10 words or 10 commandments in the ark. "And there I will meet you, and I will commune with you." The word commune sounds like a big fancy word. It's just, "I will speak with you." It's one of our two main words for speak. It's daver. "I will speak with you from above the propitiatory, from between the cherubs," or cherubim, "which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things that I will give thee in commandment." Now that is a six-word translation of a single word in the Hebrew, "which I command you." That's all it says. "I command" is a single Hebrew form, and a normal one, "which I command unto the sons of Israel." And so you have this description. And it's interesting what you do not see and what I can see because I can read the text. The wings is a dual. So they each have a pair. So they have a pair of wings. Wings tend to occur in pairs. And so in Hebrew we can use the dual form. So that, I mean, I mentioned before, and I guess I can continue to drill a little of that, is Hebrew has duals, but only when things occur normally in pairs. And that's feet, hands, knees, eyes, noses, ears. They're all elbows. I was trying to think, do we have an elbow? It was kind of interesting. I mentioned knees. Which came first, the knee or bless? The bless bones. The barak is a word for bless, and it's in another form. It's pointed differently. It also is for one of the words for knee. So, you know, I mean, it was almost like a religious word to get on your knees on it. But fascinates me when I read these things. That's great. Okay. And so they are seen on the propitiatory and above the propitiatory, and Jehovah speaks from between the cherubim, and that's what we read when we read the word commune in 22. He speaks from there. Now, I've given you other passages to go with it. We're not going to go after it, and I did make the note in your notes that in 25:20 and 37:9, wings is in the Hebrew dual. Now, that was understood. And they pointed it that way. Pointing wasn't in the original. And so God speaks from there, and he dwelt between the cherubim. I think it would be interesting to go ahead and look at Psalm 80, because it's going to lead us easily to Psalm 99, where it says that Jehovah dwelt between the cherubim. Psalm 80, and the first verse. Okay, I'm coming. Okay, he says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth." Now, look at the italics, the between. I mean, he dwells. And between is a perfectly good term to supply. In Numbers 2, verses 18 through 23, it affirms that that's a good... Whoops, that's our own passage. We're going to go look at the next one. That's in Psalm 99. But you can see... and the word dwell, by the way, in this verse is... it has the idea of dwell. But because of the form, they pointed it as what we call a participle. And it has the idea of continually dwelling. In Israel's mind, that he continually dwelled there. And was there until when? Until the dispersion of Israel in 586 B.C., or Judah in 586 B.C., and then the glory departed from between the cherubim. And you can see the progression as the glory of Jehovah, because of the sins of Israel and because of their pollution of the land, he goes from between the cherubim, goes to the threshold of the temple. Ultimately, he goes to the eastern gate, which is all blocked up. I've told the story of that for those who haven't heard it. Islam they can read the Bible. And so they said Messiah was coming back. He his glory leaves and is going to come back the same way. Well, they decided they were going to keep him from coming back because he was a Jewish Messiah and it's in your face, Israel. And so they blocked up the eastern gate. Then what did they do? They made the ground in front of the gate a cemetery because he wouldn't come in and be polluted by dead bodies. And so I smile because this Israeli, when we were over there, a guide very, very cleverly said, I mean, something about, he mentioned this, and then he said, somebody said, well, then that does that mean that Messiah won't come through? And he said, well, they didn't realize that Messiah can fly. So he wouldn't get messed up walking through a cemetery. And it was a good smiler, you know, when he did that. I mean, he knew quite a bit. I was pretty interested. And he was not an Orthodox Jew, which was interesting. Psalm 99:1, you know, he dwells between, and it's kind of funny in 99:1 because the AV it's translation in Psalm 99:1. Again, don't forget, this is temple. 99:1, Jehovah reigns. The word reign is acting as a king. Let the people tremble. Let them tremble like an agitated tree full of leaves before a breeze. He sitteth between the cherubim. See, again, what do? They have the between in italics. And so, I mean, again, it's not bad. And the earth will be moved, will be shaken, will be dangled. I can just about, my picture, my imagination is great. This thing of dangling is I can see him moving the earth on the end of a string. Just one string, doesn't need more than one to dangle it. And the word sit is the same word as dwell. And it happens to not only be the same word, it is also a calactive participle. It's to say another participle. Continually dwell there. That's what they wanted to see happen. They wanted him to always be between the cherubim. And when Solomon built that temple, they wanted him to be between the cherubim. They didn't want him to go anywhere else. And when Ezekiel's prophecy described the exodus of the glory, that was a huge insult to the Jewish people. In that matter. And so he sat there. The cherubim, it's interesting, the cherubim are called, unless I didn't say it was going to the New Testament, we're going to go to Hebrews 9. I have an advantage because I have a Greek text and I have a Hebrew text. My King James is open, so it'll be easy to go back where I need to. But in Hebrews 9:5, it's fun to show you these things. In 9:5, in that matter. And it says, and over it, that is where the place where, well, let's go back and read a minute more. Verse 4, which had a golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was a golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, that is, the Ten Commandments, and over it the cherubim, and of all things, I don't have my S crossed off of that one, the cherubim of glory. Cherubim of glory, they're around with the glory of God, shadowing the mercy seat or the propitiatory. It's kind of interesting. When we go a little further, when we get to Romans 3:25, you'll see that Christ is a propitiatory for us. He is the place of satisfaction, of which we cannot speak particularly. The word overshadowing. The word overshadowing is a word for shadow, and it's intensified with a preposition. And it means thoroughly overshadowing. And so that's the picture. And so it's an interesting picture of the propitiatory and the presence of cherubim, and they're called cherubim of glory. So.
I didn't mark out your S.
Nope. Okay. I'm not going to say a thing. I hardly even see him, but I. Evidently, I guess that's my pet peeve. I've got to do something about it somewhere. Anyway, cherubim were represented in the tabernacle. I don't think we need to go and look at it, but if you'd like to read more in 26 of Exodus, they were in the they were woven into the curtains, and they were on the veil between the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place, and they were on that veil. Well, it was interesting. We were dealing with last night in Woodburn the 3 hours of darkness that Christ was on the cross. And remember, the veil was rent from the top to the bottom. And we were having quite an interesting discussion, which I hadn't planned to do. But that's Woodburn. And we have a good time doing some of those kinds of things, so we do have a little latitude time-wise. And we're talking about how thick the veil was. And and Exodus 26 gives us the instructions, but it doesn't tell you how thick. But it was heavy. You couldn't have taken two teams of horses and tried to tear it apart. It was just, real thick, tightly bound fabric, and probably as thick as 2 or 3 inches thick, which is pretty tough stuff on it. And they didn't do it with spider webs to make it stronger in that matter. But they were there. They were on those implements. In Solomon's temple, cherubim are all over. They were in the inner court, represented, and this is all in 1 Kings 6 and 7, and we all begin in 2 Chronicles. They're on the walls, they're on the doors, they're on the bases, they're on the altar of incense. In fact, let's go over to 1 Chronicles 28:18, because it's such an interesting description of them. I've been tempted sometime, and it's down the temptation list, to do some work on the concept of chariot and the relationship to cherubs. In Ezekiel, we have some descriptions, and Rakavoth, is that the way I want it? Rakavah. Okay, we'll do the Rakavah, keep it singular. And where you see the wheel on the wheel and all that. And the Jews have coined a term that comes from the word to ride, which is chariot. We have good chariot word, but they've changed the pointing a little bit to make it work for their purposes. And in certain realms of Orthodox Judaism, they talk about the manifestation of Jehovah, and they're looking for the chariot, which is the presence of God with all his glory and his establishing his kingdom here on planet Earth. Now in 28, and the verse that I'm looking for is 18, and it's right, 2 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles. No wonder I couldn't find it.
Oops, I'm in 1 Chronicles.
Yeah, well, I did that in the forum, too. I'm running out of the excuse because we're getting further away from the forum every minute.
No, it's still close enough.
On that, okay, I had the right chapter anyway. No, that's not right. Okay, 28:18, and there we are, and it says, "For the altar of incense, refined with gold by weight, and gold for the pattern of the chariot of the cherubim," got that one crossed out, "that spread out their wings and covered the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord." That's kind of interesting, that description. You don't have it anywhere else, and this is in the temple. And so this, the idea of chariot, there we go, I couldn't remember that. Merkabah is the term that they use And in Orthodox Judaism. And so it's really interesting because when they relate to that, it means that Jehovah's present. It means he's there with his heavenly retinue. And that's the idea. I mean, the chariot involves a chariot, of a living chariot of living beings that are cherubim. And so it's kind of an interesting description. You have them represented in the Most Holy House. It's on the veil there as well. And they will be represented in the Millennial Temple. And just for fun, let's go to Ezekiel 41. In the book of Ezekiel, in chapters 41 through 48, we have descriptions of things in the Millennial Kingdom. You have the breakout of the land, the division of the land by tribes. You have the prince and his allotment of land. You have the temple, which will not be directly in Jerusalem. It will be in Shiloh. The Millennial Temple, Jerusalem will be involved. It's kind of interesting. From the threshold of the temple, there'll be a river, and it'll be able to flow down, not much, but a little. After all those topographical changes, it'll flow down out of the threshold, down to the Dead Sea, and that sea will be cured, as it were. And it will no longer be of such salinity. It'll lose all of its value for modern manufacture. They have plants down there. And you can go to where? iMagnans and some of these places and get cosmetics with Dead Sea mud. And they really have a lot of it around. And it was funny, we went to one of their manufacturing for some of that over there. They wanted us all to buy it. Guess how much I bought. I figured I had enough mud in my face without theirs on it. Didn't that sound sarcastic? It was, in that matter. So in Ezekiel 40 through 48, you have some, 41 is where we get to temple. I did at one time in seminary a term paper in a class on Ezekiel and did the architectural breakout of the temple. Did it to scale, and it's kind of a fun thing to do. And the problem is, how big is a cubit? Is it 12 inches? Is it 18 inches? Is it 21 inches? Is it 24 inches? We know we have all of those. And so that determines the size. And then you have another measure in there, which is, it's not a rod, but it's a different measure. But it was fun to do that. So in 41, I'm saying that, not turning my pages. 41, and let's look at verse 18 as he gets into the description of what we're going to have going on. And it says, "And it was made with cherubim and palm trees, so that a palm tree was between a cherub and a cherub, and every cherub had two faces." Now, what we know about the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant are those cherubim each had one face. Here you have cherubs with two faces. Does that mean they're back to back? They share a common cranial brain in between and then going different? Probably. And so you have these with two faces. So that, here's the faces described, so that the face of a man was toward the palm tree on one side and the face of a young lion toward the palm tree on the other side. And it was made through all the house round about, from the ground unto above the door were cherubim and palm trees made, and on the wall of the temple. And so you have cherubim, which have two faces, and it's kind of, and it's a face of a man and a face of a young lion. Lion terms are, I can't remember how many, I think four or five different terms. Eri is the primary one. If you've ever read, there's a lot of Israeli, but the Exodus was a well-known book by Leon Uris in the late 1900s, back in antiquity. And the hero was Eri ben Kanan, and his name meant, of course, Eri the son, Ben, of a merchant, Canaan. So just kind of interesting, Eri. We stayed at a hotel called Hotel La Vie. And that's another lion word. And it's a young lion. We were in lions when we were in Daniel. And let's see if you remember Daniel. What was significant about the lions that we saw in Daniel?
They didn't eat him.
No, not that group of lions. We saw lions earlier.
Oh, in the statue?
The visions.
The visions?
The lion. I'm trying to remember which chapter all in 7. Anyway, this was not planned. Anyway, the term in the Hebrew is female, not male. So they misrepresent it when they give him a beard, unless he was a bearded lady lion. In that matter. So they were lionesses, if we want to do it. So it's kind of interesting. So you have a man and a young lion, and it was on the doors, and that leads us to the next page in the notes. What do cherubim do? Well, the first time we are introduced to activity of cherubim is back in Genesis, and you can see it in chapter 3 and 23. Adam and Eve, the only spirit beings you knew when you read the first three chapters of Genesis up to this point, you have Jehovah in a humanoid form because he walked with Adam in the garden. And then you have, we had a serpent who we see is possessed by Satan. And, they represent Satan often by serpents or snakes. I was at the doctor's office yesterday, and I picked up an old copy of National Geographic from about a year ago. Southern Turkey, within a few miles of Ur, the city of Ur, they found, and I can't remember when it happened, but they found temples. And there are about 20 temples in this area. And they're big, they have big columns that were carved out of sandstone. And they have representation of four kinds of creatures. A scorpion, some bird, and anyway, one of them was snakes. And it was kind of interesting, I'm trying to remember the pictures. But they dated it 11,000 B.C., which is kind of interesting because that would predate, the creation of an Adam. And these were hunter-gatherers, of course. You have to do that for modern stuff. Hunter-gatherers may have been B'nai Elohim and their offspring called Nephilim. It was huge construction to get that built and done. Of course, they didn't. I mean, there was no taming of horses and all of that. So it was all done by manpower, according to this article. And looks like a pretty fantastic site. And I may have seen it, and it just went over my head. But to have it within that distance of Ur, and they dated it, 2,000 or 3,000 years before Ur. Remember Ur of the Chaldees? Haran, I'm sorry, got the wrong place. Haran. And there's one of those tells in Haran they've been working on a little. But anyway, what was significant to me was one of their symbols that is repeated, an amazing carving, as old, for anything old, were snakes. And that was one of their four things, the snakes. And they're arm wrestling with it, and I just couldn't help but think, these old Nephilim were tough enough to move them around and chip away with their fingernails and do that. What did they do in Genesis 3? The cherubim are placed, and let's go and look at that, because they're placed east in Eden, and their presence is accompanied by a very interesting phenomena that we see when we look at this in that beginning of that section. And I always have to have a little humor when I teach. And that is, in 324, they had a rotary lawnmower waiting out there. And it's interesting, when we read it, you'll see an interesting thing. Let's see, where do I want to start here with this? 23, let's read the verse before. Therefore, Jehovah Elohim sent him, Adam, forth from the Garden of Eden, to till, to slave, to labor. It's the word till is a word that if we made it a noun, it would be a word for slave. I mean, he serves the ground. He's going to work like mad to try to feed his family, to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out Adam and his Ha-Adam. When I say Ha-Adam, there's a definite article in front of it. So he drove Adam, or you can say mankind if you want to, but I mean, he and Eve are the whole shooting match at the time. And he placed at the east of Eden, or from the east of Eden, a cherubim and a flaming sword which turned on its own behalf every way to keep the way to the tree of life, or to guard it. And so it doesn't say that these cherubim are out there with a sword twirling at the end of their finger. The way it says it here, they're independent. And the idea of twirling is what we call in Hebrew hithpael, which means they're turning and revolving on their own behalf. And then they just, and the cherubs are standing there as well, protecting. And so it must have been a really scary sight, any way you look at it, because you have these spirit beings standing there. Now you'll notice how many wings they have. If you do, you need to go and get something to eat or something, because it doesn't say. But they're there. They're standing there. Because there's no description of how many faces. My thought is that it could be four-faced. And because, I mean, if God put a four-faced cherub at the entrance to the Garden of Eden, then it doesn't say. Yeah, full vision. I mean, peripheral, peripheral, peripheral. I mean, you've got overlapping radar on it, and it would seem that that could be, but doesn't say, you know, and it's just kind of interesting. See, I have all kinds of questions when I come in this matter. And this plural, there was more than one, and they guarded the way to the tree of life. Why? He did not want them to go and to eat continually the tree of life and to live forever. Because of the fall, man died a double death, and if there was any more deaths could be died, he'd have died that too. I mean, he says, dying thou shalt die. You will absolutely die. In other words, you will die in every way possible. Dying, you will die. And so that death was, and so what happens? He died. He died immediately when God told him he was dying. No, not in Genesis 5, but he did there. He died spiritually. He was separated from God, broke off anything between him and God without total divine involvement. And then in Genesis 5, it tells you he died the other way a number of years later, and he begins that death cycle where he had children, and then because of the line of Seth, because of the problem with Cain and Abel in Genesis 5, through the line of Seth, he has Seth, he has other sons, and lived so many years, and then he died. And that proliferates clear down to Enoch. And he walked with God and was not. And so you have that idea down through here of this death. So the cherubs are there to keep him from the tree of life in that matter. Lucifer is called, and I'm not going to go here, but he is called the anointed cherub. The anointed cherub. Again, today I was in the anointed section because I was looking at some words. When the guys turn in their word studies, I have them do 10, and I pick certain ones because I want the exposure to a lot of things. They don't know what I'm looking for always. And what I'm looking for is terms that have roots that are related, so that there's a little bit more they have to dig out, or in a verb it has several different verbal stems and forms. I don't want them all from one book. That's too easy. I'm not going to let them get away with that when it's easy. And I worked it, and one of them was the root behind this, which is Mashek. I mean, that Courtney had picked as one of the derivatives. And looking over that, and I'm thinking of theology. I mean, I don't want you to do a paper on, the word what? One of the words for a lion that doesn't have any significance. Has to have something I can see will down the road give a little hint of, say, hey, I studied that and I've got some substance to my theology in this minor detail in this word study. And so I was looking at Mashiach and Mashach and these other terms. And so he was the anointed cherub and he was the covering cherub. And he was involved in the hill, the mountain of God, in the government of God, in that passage. Some cherubim have the likeness of living creatures. In Ezekiel 1, 5 through 14, that's the most prolific description we have of the cherubim. And what we're going to have to do, I just want to read a little of that and we're done. Because the clock just told me it was time to stop. And so Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 5. Come on, 1:5. Had trouble finding this Bible tonight. Okay. It's here. There it is. And so when we start, this is a place my pages stick. In 1:5 he starts and he says, and out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each had four faces. Everyone had four wings, and their feet were straight feet. The sole of their feet was like livestock's foot. They sparkled like the color of burnished brass. They had hands of a man under their wings on their four sides. And they had, the four had faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. And we're going to come back and look at these, and then you see the four faces. They were distinct faces. And we'll talk a little bit about, we don't have a lot of time to spend on it. But where we end up is in chapter 10. These living creatures are called cherubim. In chapter 10. You don't know it unless you go to 10. Living creatures or the beasts in Revelation are cherubim. When we get the book of Revelation, we can see that. And they're identified as beasts. The captains have come from the word for living. And they're living creatures like here. But we will come back here. So if you mark your notes, we will be back at number 3 on page 10 and have that opportunity to come back and continue to look over these cherubim, and we'll see a little bit more about them. I hope to tie that off next week because we need to get in. This weekend's is the middle of the quarter. Yeah, that's what I said. With a form, it's kind of let things go. Okay, let's pray. You're good to us, God. We're thankful. We're thankful for those beings that you created. We're also grateful that when you saw fit to create us, you made us a little lower than angels, which put us below seraphim, below cherubim, below the archangel, and below all of the orders of angels. And that helps us understand a little bit about how much we need your grace. And we're thankful for that. May you bless us as we continue to think on these things. Bless the next hour. May it get you glory. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Mm-hmm.
Did you hear any news about what they found today out of church?
No, I didn't.